Dear God, we come to you and we thank you. We love you. You are good and kind. We see that when we remember the cross, remember Jesus, when we look at what he did for us, the agony. And then we open your word and we believe in our hearts that this is living and powerful because you've said it is. Because many times we've experienced as we've read this book that it is living and powerful and you speak to us. So God, we would ask in this moment that your spirit would take up his sword as we read your word. You'd penetrate deep inside of us. You'd expose us and draw us to you. And that you would transform us through your word once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been asking some questions lately, questions that can be a bit off-putting sometimes. Sometimes, you know, I don't know about you, I find it easier just to put on blinders and just kind of believe and say, this is what I know I believe. And when a question comes into my mind that kind of threatens that, or whose answer could threaten that, if what about this? It's like, I'd rather not think about that. Rather not just block that out. I'd rather just blindly go forward and not consider questions that could be difficult. Well, we've been doing that for the last few weeks. We've been thinking about hard questions, questions that potentially could make us even doubt or, doubt and question. And what we've been finding, I don't know about you, what I've been finding is as I ask those questions and then I look in the Word and ask those questions, God opens up his will and his mind in a way that is even richer than if I wouldn't have asked that question. So today we have a question. Today the question we have is, why don't more people come to Jesus? Why don't more people come to Christ? Why don't people become Christians? Why is it so hard for someone to get into the, well, today it'd be really hard because it's kind of low, but why is it so hard for people to get in the baptistry and make that decision, the final plunge to repent and be baptized, to give themselves to Jesus, or even just to take little steps and start reading their Bible or come and, you know, meet with us on Sundays? Why is that seem to be so like an insurmountable barrier? Why don't people want to draw near and become God's children? And you would think it's logical. That should be an easy sell. That should be the easiest thing in the world for people to hear and say, oh, I get that. Eternally separated from God, eternal torment. Or I give myself to Jesus and he saves me and he makes me God's child. How is that not the easiest thing to offer and someone to say, absolutely, sign me up? But we ask the question because how often have you prayed for someone or worked with someone or studied with someone? And no matter how well you explained it, it sometimes even make you doubt yourself, right? Did I not explain it? Was I stuttering? What happened? They don't come to Jesus and we get frustrated. We say, logically, there's no reason why they shouldn't. Why aren't they? Why don't they become a Christian? And we look around and we say, why isn't the church growing with people who are not Christians? Why aren't there more baptisms? Just in general, not like people I've studied with, just in general, shouldn't there be more? We have the best thing in the world. And then I talk to people about God and they're not interested, or ask people to study. Has this ever happened to you? You ask somebody to study the Bible, you finally get up the courage to do it. And then they kind of give you, they don't say no, they say yes, but it's really a no. And then they start avoiding you. I don't see progress. It seems, or maybe it's so slow, I just can't see it. Why don't more people become Christians? And then it's even more frustrating because then from up here or Bible class, wherever, we say in our community, you should be guiding other people to Christ. You should be opening up your Bible and studying with people. You should be doing that. But I can't. It doesn't work. I've tried. I've thought about trying. I know it won't work, and I can't do it. It doesn't make. I can't get somebody to make that decision, and so we feel kind of trapped between a rock and a hard place. They say that I should do this, but I've never baptized anybody in my life, and I've not gotten anybody even close to that point. But I'm supposed to be doing that. The Great Commission is for me, but it doesn't seem like it's for me, and so we feel powerless and frustrated and like failures. You ever feel like that whenever we talk about sharing our faith and the Great Commission and you just kind of say, yeah, this is the week that I feel like a bad Christian because I can't do that. And it's not from lack of trying. And then we look at our relatives, people we love, and people who are part of our lives, and friends, and people who are deeply important to us, and they're far from God all their whole life. And there isn't even like a little tiny change. And we feel frustration and deep sadness. So what do we do? Do we kind of throw up our hands and say, I don't get it. I don't know how this is supposed to work. Maybe if I was the preacher, then I could do that. But I don't get how this is supposed to work. I don't get how people are supposed to become Christians. It doesn't appear to be working. Not like the way, you know, in the book of Acts, people coming to Jesus and giving themselves to him. And we get a little bit cynical, a little bit negative. And the answer to the question, we'll do what we did last week. We'll give the answer right at the beginning. The answer to the question, why don't more people become Christians? Why is it such a hard sell? Why doesn't it work? Well, it's because we're in the middle of a spiritual war. That's why. There are powerful forces that are aligned against anyone coming to the King of the universe and giving themselves to him. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. I have my Bible open today, and it's more honestly for show because I put the verses in. I chickened out today. We're going to be going all over the Bible, so I chickened out and put the verses in my notes. So my apologies. Flip with me if you can't, just write them down. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an enemy that stands opposed to anyone coming to Christ, that will do anything possible to block and to detain and to keep people from becoming Christians. His desire is to separate us from the Father and make us unite ourselves to him and his rebellion against God. That's a part of the reason. That's why it's hard for people to become Christians. There are strong spiritual powers, Satan and his demons, who will do anything possible to turn that off and block that out and keep that person away from the kingdom and make this appear to be the worst, most boring thing in the world to them. And it's not just Satan and his demons. It's not the spiritual forces aligned against us. It's ourselves. We're aligned against ourselves. We don't want to change. Who we are on the inside will do everything possible to keep from coming to Jesus and saying, I'll give myself to you, because that means that I have to change. This has to change. That's why it's hard for people to become Christians. Look at John chapter 3, verse 16. Hey, where am I going with this? This is the verse about God's love and the gospel. And well, just keep going. We don't go much past 16 sometimes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Talking about salvation, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but, so then he kind of starts answering this question, why would somebody not say yes to that? Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. I want to be my own boss. I want to make my own decisions. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. And I know that some of who I am and a large part of what I want to do, what my life is about, and what I'm going after in life, God would say, no, that's not how I made you. That's not how you should be. I know that. I've been around enough. I've read the Bible a little bit. I've heard. I know that I can't be me. I can't do me and still give myself to Jesus. So I'm not going to come to him. That's why our flesh puts up a big no. I'm not going to do that. I don't want that. And the amount that we will resist God, because we want to be our own boss and we want to do our own thing and we don't want to come to him and surrender to him. It's the surrender part. It's you will be the boss of me telling him that. That's the barrier. There's Satan and demons saying, don't do that. And then there's me saying, I don't want to tell him he could be the boss of me. Give him unfettered access to my life and let him tell me what I could do for the rest of my life. I don't want that. And it's so deeply ingrained in us. It's put up on display in a part of Revelation that every time I read it, I just go, oh, it blows my mind. Every time I read it last night with my wife, we were, and I said, oh, not that. It was already in the notes, so I wasn't choosing passages quite that late in the cycle. But I just put it in the notes, and then that came up in our reading last night. And it still makes me go, I don't get that. Look at Revelation chapter 9. So to set the stage a little bit, there are horrible plagues being described. Horrible plagues, just the kind of plagues that make your skin crawl. Just read up until verse 18. But then we're going to start at verse 18. And here's what it says. It's kind of coming to a head. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And then look at this. So a third of everybody dies by horrible plagues. Then look at the human reaction. Don't get caught up in, well, what do you mean in the power of horses' tails? What is that? What is it talking about? Don't worry about that. Just think of the stage. Horrible plagues, third of the people dying, and then look at how everyone who doesn't die reacts. The rest of mankind were not killed by these plagues. They saw it, but they weren't killed. Did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stones and wood which cannot see or hear or talk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You see, that shocks me, because I get to the end of this chapter and I see the plagues and I see the death and what I'm expecting when I read this is for everyone to be banging on heaven's door saying, God, please, is it too late? Please save me from this. Of course I'll return to you. And they don't. They do the opposite. Our hearts are hard. We'd see huge things before us, good things or bad things that God would do in our lives and around the world and in front of us. And we don't turn to him. Not truly. We don't truly repent. That's why we want to be our own bosses, the kings of our own little castles, and make our own decisions. That's why we don't come to Christ. So when we ask this question, why don't more people become Christians? What we're really asking is, why doesn't everybody do something that goes directly against their natural instincts? And we say, well, logically they should, if you would understand. But you're asking us to go against how we are. We're rebellious people who want to be our own bosses, and we don't go against that. So here's a big idea. When someone becomes a Christian, when someone comes to Jesus, bends the knee, repents, and is baptized, comes up out of the water, it is a miracle. It is a miracle when someone comes to Christ. It's not just somebody got baptized. Oh, isn't that nice? It's a miracle when someone becomes a Christian. It is a complete miracle because God, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their desire to be their own boss, somehow God brought them to a place where they said, actually, I want you to be the boss of me. That's incredible. That's why there's verses in the Bible like Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, where Jonah says from the belly of the fish, the salvation belongs to the Lord. God performs a miracle. He has to overcome our rebellion against him, because left to ourselves, our human heart will always choose to be its own boss, to be its own sovereign. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God performs a miracle when someone becomes a Christian, when someone gives himself to him. It is a miracle. We think, and we can fall into this like as if you were in church for our whole lives, and then we have children, and then we raise the children in church. We just kind of expect, well, of course, if some point, maybe at camp or at some point, they'll become a Christian. Are the chances better if you hear the gospel your whole life and if your parents are actively guiding you to Jesus? Absolutely. But it is a miracle when God truly makes someone come to him and overrides a rebellious heart. Only God can change our hearts. He has to overcome our natural rebellion, because we are so rebellious that the only hope that we have to become a Christian is that God would save us. It requires a divine work. Salvation is a miracle. So then there's another question we'd ask. How does that miracle happen? Because we know it happens, right? This doesn't end with us saying, see, it can't happen. Don't worry, it's just not going to happen. No, we know it happens. Many of us can look in the mirror and say, it happened. I know it happened. I am someone who was a rebel, and God changed me. I am not a rebel anymore. I have rebellious thoughts and flesh and instincts, but I'm not a rebel. I love Jesus. He has changed my heart. Miracles can occur. God does make the miracle of salvation happen. So how does that miracle happen? And how, more importantly, how can it happen in the people that we care about and the people that live around us and that we interact with and the people who share our last names and the people that we love? How can those people become saved? How can they become rescued? How can that miracle occur in their life? Here's the answer. We're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 10 for this answer. God saves, God performs a miracle, God saves through his children. God saves, and he does it through his children. God saves, he's sovereign, he makes that miracle happen. He makes, actually, I said Romans 10, we'll get there. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 first. Can't believe I almost skipped this one. This one's really good. God saves us. Look at how this is unfolds. Paul's talking to people who are Christians. So the miracle has happened in them. They're not rebels anymore. They're people who are filled with the Spirit, who are God's children. And he's telling them what happened. He's telling them the process, what happened. So, and you, so verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So just hold on to that word dead for a minute. You were dead, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is net is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Huge nod to what he's going to say in chapter 6 about this being a spiritual battle, and the ones who oppose us are Satan and demons. He says, and you at one time, you were under their influence. You were being led by them. Were they pentagram-wearing, goat-sacrificing Satanists? No. They were like Satan in that they were rebels against the king of the universe. They said no to God, and I want to make my own decisions. And so they were being led around by the one who initially did that. And then in verse 3, among whom we all once lived at the passions of our flesh. So this is everybody. Everyone starts here, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our flesh that rebels against us. Again, this is my flesh that wants to be the master of me and let me make my own decisions, and I'm not going to surrender to someone else to tell me what to do, and I'm dead in that. And then look at what it says, but God, being rich in mercy, so this is a merciful God, a kind God, because of the great love with which he loved us. So God decides to love dead people, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So I'm dead in my trespasses. God decides to love me, and he makes me alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he makes people be reborn. People who are dead become alive, become raised up with him, so they become resurrected and reborn. They're born again. That's where that phrase comes from. We're born again. We're dead. We're born again. Raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's made us members of his family, the family of God. That's incredible. So that in the coming ages, and then he talks to purpose in this, and he talks about this in chapter 1 too, so in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God takes dead people and he raises them up and he makes them alive and he transforms their hearts and he makes them new people and he makes them his children. He adopts them into his family so that he can show how good and kind and powerful he is. He shows off himself in salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is just underlining everything else that happens up above. This is that verse 8 is just the punctuation point on verse 4 when it says, but God, the one who takes dead people and makes them come alive. And so he says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. God gives this to you. He makes you alive. He's the one who does it. God performs a miracle, not of work, so that no one may boast. This is him saying, God does, for we are his workmanship. Look at the next verse, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God performs the miracle of taking people who are dead in their rebellion and making them come alive and bringing them into his family. And he does that through his children. He does that first and primarily and mainly through his son, capital C child, through his capital S son. God does this miracle, and he does it through Jesus. He does it through the cross. He does it now, go to Romans chapter 10. He does it through the cross of Jesus, for Jesus being hung on a cross and slaughtered and then raised from the dead. That's how God performs this miracle in us. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8. I need to scroll there too. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Look at verse 9. How Jesus and his cross and his resurrection from the tomb are intricately woven into this act of God saving someone. God performs the miracle of bringing the dead to the life, and he does it through his children, primarily through his son, through his eldest son, Jesus, who died on the cross. And as he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, it was raised from the dead and gives us his victory over Satan, sin, and death. God, through his son, brings the dead to life. That's the gospel. That's God saving us. God saves us. He does a miracle through his son and through all of his children. God saves people, and he does it through his children. Look at verse, just keep going in Romans. Actually, do I want to go backwards or not? No, just keep going forward. Okay, Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preach? That's proclaiming. Don't when it says preaching there, don't think of this half an hour on Sunday morning with someone with a wood pulpit and a microphone, and this is preaching. It is, but it's proclaiming. They say proclaiming when you read it there. And how can they hear without someone proclaiming? And how are they to proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That God saves people, and he does it through his children. He does it through what Jesus did on the cross, and he does it through all the rest of his children, proclaiming that, telling other people what Jesus did, and inviting others to join in and to become God's children and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb who was slain and to partake in the victory that he achieved when he triumphed over Satan, sin, and death, when he rose from the grave. God saves people. That's how the miracle happens. God saves people. God saves people, and he does it through his son, and he does it through all of his children, his son on the cross and his children proclaiming that to others. And then read just two verses more. And then, in order for that miracle to take place, you have to reach out. You have to take it. You have to give yourself to him. You have to repent, be baptized, and make that decision. Look at verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. So God saves people, but it's through people hearing. And it's through them hearing what Christ did on the cross. And in verse 16, he underlines our initial question, doesn't he? Not everybody's going to say yes to that. Not everybody is going to say, I want that. Not everybody will. And that's a sad, sad thing. So what should we do? If there are strong forces aligned to keep me away from the one who made me, to keep me away from the one who can save me, if there are strong forces aligned, and the only thing that can overcome that is a miracle, me surrendering to him is a miracle, and the way that miracle happens is that God saves me, he makes me alive, and he does it through what Jesus did on the cross, and through other people proclaiming that to me, what should you and I do? What should we do? If you're not a Christian, you should let God save you. If you're on the other side of that, if you're on the starting end of that, if you're one of the people that you know you're here today, and there are people who are also here today who pray for you and who say, God, please save them, and they've spoken the gospel to you, and you know what it means to become God's child, and you know what it means to give yourself to him, to surrender to him, and you've never done that, then this whole thing is about you saying yes to God and you coming to God and saying, I want you to save me. I want you to perform that miracle in me. I want to give myself to you. Make me your child. Make me be born again. Put your spirit in me. Make me a brand new person. Come to him and let him save you. Give yourself to Jesus. Repent and be baptized. Accept him as your Savior and Lord. When you do that, let him become the Lord of your life. And in this community, when you say, yeah, I got to do that, tell someone. Repent. After I said what I said about the baptistry, I looked closer. There's water in there. It's just lower than normal. You can repent. You can be baptized. What should you do if you're a Christian? Here's what you shouldn't do. Might this be the first negative application we've ever had? Like the first time I said, here's what you should do. Here's what you shouldn't do. This is the don't do this application. If you're a Christian, don't throw up your hands and throw in the towel and say, well, God's got to do a miracle. I mean, it's impossible. I can't. God's got to save them. Guess just I'll live a good Christian life. And, you know, when they're ready to get baptized and they know where to find me, don't do that. That's not, read Romans 10 again. That's not what it's saying. That's not how it works. It is ludicrous. It is ludicrous to me that we would somehow look at what the Bible clearly says about what God does in salvation, like Ephesians 2, and we would read that, and we could get to the point mentally where we would say, well, I know people have to do things. They can't be possible that God does that in salvation. Well, just think about it logically. God saving someone and making someone a new person, that is something that requires divine intervention. Only God can do that. You can't do that to yourself. You can't raise yourself from the dead. And no one, no matter how much they read the Bible with you and study with you, can raise you from the dead. God has to do that. And on the other side, it's equally ludicrous for us to say, okay, so God does an incredible miracle in the salvation, and so I guess I don't have to do anything. That's not what the text says. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what all the apostles did. That's not what Jesus did. We proclaim the gospel. The verse I was going to read in Romans chapter 1, this would be a good time to read that. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this gospel, the message that Jesus died on the cross and you could be reconciled to the Father through him, but you have to give yourself to him. You have to put your faith in him. You have to believe and repent and be baptized. You have to give surrender to Jesus. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That gospel, that message is the power of God. It's what God uses to transform hearts. God is the person behind the crowbar. I think this example will work. God is the power behind the crowbar that he uses to open up our hearts and to change us is the gospel. And that has to be proclaimed. That's what Romans 10 is saying. You got to proclaim it. You can't just say, well, God will do something or he won't. And by the same token, we shouldn't push people. Still the negative part of the application. We shouldn't push people. We shouldn't manipulate people. Ready to become a Christian yet? Ready to become a Christian? Why aren't you ready? Do you want to go to hell? Do you? You want to go to hell? You're going to go to... We shouldn't push people. We should proclaim the gospel, but we shouldn't be manipulative and pushy about it because we're not the ones who make it happen. We bring the wood to the fire. We don't light the match. God lights the match. And no matter how much wood we bring to the fire, God still has to light the match before it takes off. So what should we do? This is the positive application for those of us who are Christians. We should pray. We should pray. We should pray. We should do what Paul showed. Look at Corinthians chapter 4. At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. And so it's still, he's saying, pray this, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. He's saying, pray, ask God. Are you studying with somebody who's not a Christian right now? Then then ask God, say, God, would you give me someone to study with? Would you give me someone who could proclaim your word to? God, please, would you save that person? Would you save that person that I studied with who's now avoiding me because they don't want to think about becoming a Christian? Would you save them? We ask God to do what only he can do in salvation. And then we proclaim the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 30. And they finish up their prayer. And then the disciples, when they prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what did they do? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We're to proclaim the gospel. We're to tell people about Jesus. We're to say you're far from God, but you can become God's dearly beloved child when you give yourself to him, when you repent and are baptized. We should do what the Great Commission says. We should guide people to become followers, guide them to that moment where they decide to become a Christian, and then continue guiding them afterwards by studying with them. We should study with people on a regular basis. There should be somebody in our lives, I'm convinced of it. If we're a follower of Jesus, we should always long to have someone in our lives that we're studying with who is not a Christian, who every week we sit down and we study the Word together, and they're walking towards becoming a Christian, and somebody in our lives that we study with who is a Christian, and we're walking in the other side of that decision with them. And you say, I don't have those people. Then go back to step one, pray that God would give you those people. And then we should plead with them in a non-manipulative, non-pushy way. One more verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this corrupt generation. We should plead. Say, where are you at with making your decision to follow Jesus? You ready? You should. And non-manipulative, non-pushy, pleading. Please let God save you. So, how can you, if you're a Christian, how can you partner with God as he seeks to save the people around you through you proclaiming the gospel to them and studying with them, being like Jesus to them and praying for them? Why don't we stand? As you think about that, pray, dear God, we ask two things today. Before we ask, we say thank you. We worship you. You are the one who saves. Salvation belongs to you. You make the dead come alive. And that is a glorious miracle that only you could perform. We also thank you that you allow us and ask us and order us to join with you in that. What could give more purpose to our lives than that, God? Thank you for letting us do that with you. Now, God, I pray two things. Together we pray two things. We pray, God, that those among us who have never given themselves to you, that your Spirit would stir in their hearts, and as they have heard the gospel now and in many times prior, that you would light a fire in them. That you would do what only you can do. That you would bring them to the moment where they say, yes, I want to become your child. And I surrender to you. God, we pray also that for those of us who are your children, that your Spirit would now guide us into all truth. And that you would apply this big, big idea that you've called on us to be the beautiful feet that proclaim the gospel to the people around us. And God, would you show us, each one of us, specifically what you want us to do and how I can do that better in my life and how you can use me more? I pray that you'd do that for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.